You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 13, Hebrews chapter 13. Glad to see a number of visitors here today. One of the reasons why we have two services is so that our visitors feel welcome, because when we're all together, there's not much room, and there's not much parking, and so we're so glad that you're with us here this morning. When most people hear the name Jonathan Edwards, they think of his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He's usually depicted by secular historians as the epitome of a hellfire and brimstone preacher. But that's not really accurate. Edwards preached more about heaven than he did about hell. In 1738, he preached an incredible sermon entitled, Heaven, a World of Love. I'm going to read a brief excerpt from that sermon. He says, all the members of the glorious society of heaven are sincerely united. There is not a single secret or open enmity among them all. Not a heart is there that is not full of love, and not a solitary inhabitant that is not beloved by all the others. What a wonderful place heaven will be. It's the Lord's desire that the local church be like a foretaste of that wonderful unity that we'll experience as believers in heaven someday. But the sad reality is that churches are often anything but a world of love. Many churches are filled with infighting, cliches, or cliques, excuse me, power plays, politics. I've run into many people over the years who say, you know, I don't want to get too involved in your church because I've been in previous churches and it was so distasteful that I've kind of withdrawn back from real involvement. It's a shameful reality that people who may take communion together may actually not speak to one another. But this is not God's will for the church. God desires that his church be a loving community where we care and minister to each other. Now this morning we're beginning chapter 13. The author is no longer advancing his argument or exegeting Old Testament texts. He is reflecting and concluding and exhorting this body of believers. But we must not think that there's no connection with what comes previously. In chapter 12, if you were here last week, you remember us talking about this exhortation, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What does that look like? What does it look like to live a life of worship? Well, it involves really two major aspects: loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments upon which all the others hang according to our Lord. So the reality is we can't really love God without loving our brothers and sisters. So chapter 13 begins by calling on us to love one another. Now, the first paragraph in this chapter is from verses 1 through 6. And what you have throughout this passage are a series of commands and then a reason why you should obey that command. We have complete application here. Now, in verses 1 through 3, the focus is on the Christian community, the church. And verses 4 through 6, it's more on the individual. So this morning, we're going to consider the first three verses in chapter 13. And verse 1 provides the overarching theme that will be developed. Let brotherly love continue. Every local church should be a loving community of believers who minister to one another. We have three verses, and so our message today will have three points. The first point is this: the church should strive to remain a loving community. Notice what he says, let brotherly love continue. Very brief verse, but a lot of truth packed into that verse. It really is comprised of just two words in the Greek text, brotherly love and the word continue or abide. The writer's not saying this church he's writing to didn't have brotherly love. They did. But he's saying, keep it up. Keep going. Continue to demonstrate brotherly love to one another. Now, believe it or not, all of you know a little bit of Greek. And you all know this word that's translated brotherly love. It's the word Philadelphia. All right? That's the word, because Philadelphia means brotherly love. It's made up of the word phila, which means has the idea of love or affection, and then the word for brother. All right? Now, this is a term that is found four more times in your New Testament. And it's often, or not often, but it's always found in the context of love within the church. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Notice the emphasis there also on humility, because love and humility always go together. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. What is he saying there? He's saying that loving your brother and sister is instinctive for the Christian. Just like you don't have to teach parents to love their children. Now, you might have to teach them appropriate ways to care for their children. But parents instinctively, when they have a child, they love that child. God made us that way. And God, who has brought us to faith in Christ, has created us so that we will instinctively love our brothers and sisters. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned or sincere love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we have like seven steps of a staircase ascending up in these order of Christian virtues. It says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, there's our word, and to brotherly kindness charity, or agape love. So in this sevenfold staircase, the very top stair is agape love, and the one right below it is this Philadelphia love. So this is a very significant and a very important part of our Christian lives. I think we tend to view it and say, you know, it's nice for people to love one another. It's nice for a church to be close to each other. It's nice for a Christian to be that way. But, you know, it's not that important. It's kind of like a bonus. It's kind of an added thing. It's nice if it's there, but it's not essential. I want you to know that your Bible does not teach that. If I were to ask you, what is the clearest evidence that a person has truly been born again, that they're truly a child of God, I wonder what answer you would give. I want you to think about it right now. Perhaps you would say, well, does that person attend church? Is it a person who faithfully reads their Bible? Is it an individual who prays often? Or perhaps you would say, is it a person who shares the gospel with others? All of those are significant and important. But you know what? That's not the number one answer the Bible gives. The number one answer overwhelmingly is that a true child of God loves the brethren. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. He said to his disciples, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And John, the beloved apostle, who was there that night, he never forgot that lesson. And so he fills the book of 1 John with references to this new command. I want to invite you to just turn a few pages back in your Bible towards the end to the little book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is a brief letter, and it's written that you may know that you have eternal life. How can a person know that they truly have been changed from the inside out? He gives several different tests here in this book, but the one he mentions most often is the one I want to point out to you. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. Notice what it says. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now turn with me to chapter 3, please, and verse 10. It says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now look with me the same chapter, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now look with me at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And now look with me, please, at verse 20 in chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat him loveth also he that is begotten of him, that is, other believers. You get the point? Again and again and again, we are told that the overwhelming evidence that you are a child of God is that you love your brother and sister in Christ. Well, if that's the case, why do churches struggle so much sometimes to manifest this love of the brethren? Let me give you five reasons. There are more, but we have time for five. Number one, because we desire to live independent of one another. In this case, our society and culture is bending us and shaping us in a way contrary to Scripture. This is the American way. They say that tall fences make for good neighbors. We don't want to get involved in other people's lives. Often people say, mind your own business. And so we live in a culture that encourages us to kind of be independent. And there's been two things that have happened in the last 10 years that have accelerated this kind of natural viewpoint that we have. One of them is the incredible exponential explosion of technology. Like, everyone has a smartphone now. And rather than bringing us together, they tend to isolate us and divide us. The other thing, of course, was the COVID epidemic. And there are many, many people who used to have patterns of regularly going out and being with other people who broke those patterns and have not returned to those patterns. They've gotten used to living a very isolated life. I want you to know that God did not make us to function that way. I understand that relationships can bring a lot of drama and tension into our lives. And some of you have told me over the years that you're very attracted to the idea of, like, moving to northern Alaska and building a cabin and being 100 miles away from any other human being. To you, that's very attractive. I want you to know that people who do that for some time all go crazy, all right? If they're not already crazy. Because God did not design us to function that way. So this is something that we have to kind of push back against our society that says, mind your own business, keep to yourself, don't worry about other people, you just take care of yourself, and you live in your little cocoon, you kind of isolate yourself from everyone else. That is not what God wants for us. Number two, one of the reasons why we struggle to have this kind of loving unity is because we're proud. If you study the scriptures carefully, I remember when this came home to me several years ago, you will find that love and humility always go hand in hand in scripture. A truly loving person is a humble person. And a person who is not humble is not truly a loving person. These two things go together. And so if the fact is that close, intimate relationships thrive in the soil of humility, but they wither in the heat of arrogancy. This is at the core of all like marriage problems. You have two proud, selfish people who both want their way. And therefore, they have problems. Another thing that keeps us from having loving unity, number three, is because we so quickly fall, without even knowing it, into being completely self-absorbed and self-focused. How many people have come to church here today saying, I hope that someone ministers to me because I really need it, instead of thinking, how can I minister to someone? I remember many years ago, there was a man from our church. He's no longer here. And he went to the hospital for a procedure. And he was there for like 3 days. And I went and visited him. And he said to me, as he was getting ready to be released, he said, you know what, Pastor? I'm a little disappointed in our church. He goes, you're the only one from the church that came and visited me. He says, no one else. Everyone knew I was having surgery. It was on the prayer sheet. No one came and visited me in the hospital. And there was some quiet there. And I said to him, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, have you ever visited anyone in the hospital? And there was absolute silence. You see, that man wanted people to minister to him when he was not willing to minister to other people. We become so self-focused. Some of you have heavy burdens. But if you're not careful, you will come to church and you'll have all of this load with you. And your whole universe is inside your head. You're thinking about all these problems and anxieties and fears and worries. And you're not thinking about the fact that everyone else around you has problems too. Number four, one reason why we fail to have this kind of love is because we refuse to forgive those who have wronged us. So many people carry around some past offense like a burden on their shoulders. Someone said something to them 4 years ago, and they see them at church, and every time they see them, that's the only thing they think about. That's the person who said that. That's the person who insulted me that way. That's the person who thinks lowly of me. And they avoid them, and they cultivate that offense so that it becomes the sub and substance of who that person is. And that person may not even have meant anything offensive by what they said. They don't even remember what they said to you, but you're going to hold on to that for the rest of your days. The only way you can have a loving society is if there is real forgiveness and reconciliation that takes place. Number five, the fifth reason that we struggle to do this is because we have allowed our differences to surpass the bond that we have in Christ. People are naturally tribal. You know what I mean by that? We get into our little tribes. Might be your favorite football team, or it might be some other hobby that you have, or some political viewpoint that you have. And it's always us against them. And you're either in the club or you're out of the club. This happened a lot during COVID, ripped a lot of churches apart. A lot of people think that in order for there to be unity, there has to be uniformity of thought. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Did you know that people here have different viewpoints about things? They do. Believe me, they do. People have different political views, different standards, different convictions, and even some minor differences in theology. But these differences should never keep us from loving one another. Because the most important thing is the fact that we have the same Savior and that we have this bond in Christ, that we have been born again and that we will live eternally forever. That should far surpass any of the minor differences that we might have. The church should strive to be a loving community. Secondly, the church should intentionally demonstrate love through hospitality. Look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We hear now a demonstration of brotherly love. Christian love is not sentimentality, but it's an active attempt to meet the needs of others. Notice he says, be not forgetful. In other words, it would be easy to forget to do this. Now, there's a link between verses 1 and 2 that you don't see in your English Bibles. Remember, the word brotherly love is the word what? Philadelphia. Where the word for entertain strangers or hospitality is the word philoxenos. They both have the same beginning. Now, who are these strangers? These are, in context, Christian brothers and sisters that you have never met before. The Bible calls all Christians to have a spirit of hospitality. That is, that we minister to the necessity and the needs of others. Romans 12:13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8 says that church leaders should be known for their hospitality. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 to 9 says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, why does the New Testament emphasize hospitality so much? Let me give a couple reasons. Number one, because in the ancient world, hospitality was considered a sacred obligation. In both ancient Jewish and Gentile cultures, you were obligated to show hospitality to guests and to strangers. And so if the Christian community was not known for this, it would be a glaring omission, it would be a poor testimony. But secondly, there was a great need for hospitality, especially for traveling preachers and teachers. First century hotels were dirty, dangerous, and usually had bad reputations. And so Christians would avoid them whenever possible. When the Apostle Paul and the other apostles went around the world, they were most often staying in the homes of Christian people. Now, why does the author of Hebrews feel the need to remind them of exercising hospitality? The answer is because putting up people in your home is often inconvenient. We have an early document, one of the earliest Christian documents we have outside of the New Testament. It's known as the Didache, and it makes this comment that I find a little amusing. It says, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but let him not stay more than one day, or if need be, a second as well. But if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. This may be an indication that there was some real hospitality fatigue in the first century, because traveling teachers and preachers were constantly asking people if they could stay with them. Now, this verse is not suggesting that this is unimportant or that because we have good hotels in many places that it's no longer needed today. But I want you to focus on the fact, this interesting motive that is given for hospitality in verse 2. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 18, when three men visited Abraham. Abraham was an exemplary host, and he discovered in time that these men were not ordinary men. This was the Lord and perhaps two angels with him. Now, this verse in Hebrews, contrary to what you may have heard, is not suggesting that if you put up a guest in your home, you just might discover that they are actually an angelic creature. The author is making a play on words here. The word for angel in both Greek and Hebrew is also the word for messenger, all right? So what he is saying here is that if you demonstrate hospitality to some Christian traveler, you might have the privilege of spending time with a true messenger from God. There might be a knock at the door, and this Christian comes and he says, "Listen, I'm traveling. I was wondering if you could put me up," and you put him up. And then you discover that this is a great man of God, and he opens the scriptures to you, and he ministers to your family. And the idea is that you are going to be so blessed by having this person in your home. Some of you have experienced that before. You've housed missionaries, visiting preachers that have come and preached at this church many times, and they have been a tremendous blessing to you. So often when we go to minister to other people, we find that they also minister to us. That's the way it's supposed to be in the Christian community. Pastor Aaron has told me that one of the reasons that he had such a heart for missions growing up is because missionaries were always staying at his home. And so this is not just a way to serve others, but it's a way to be blessed by others. This morning we have seen that the church should strive to be a loving community, and the church should demonstrate love through hospitality. And finally, the church should demonstrate compassionate care to those who suffer. Look with me at verse 3. "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, which and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." Notice there are two groups of suffering people that we're called to remember in this verse. First of all, remember those who are in bonds. In context, this is referring to Christians who have been imprisoned for their faith. Not because they robbed the store down the street, but because they are being persecuted for their faith. Fact is that in chapter 10, there was a reference to the church body already ministering to people previously who have been put in prison for preaching the gospel. Now, why does he mention this? Because this congregation was about to face severe persecution, and undoubtedly some of them would be put into prison. And how would the people respond in that eventuality? Now, in the ancient world, it's not like it is today. People talk about, in slang terms, of going to prison where you have three hots and a cot. You've ever heard that before? Right? Three hot meals and a bed to sleep on. In the ancient world, you were on your own. If you wanted bedding, your friends had to bring it to you. If you wanted food, your friends had to bring you food. If you wanted new clothes, your friends had to bring that to you, because no one was going to provide that for you. That is something that you had to have. And so for many people, it was a horrible situation. So we know historically that the early church, that people, that Christians were famous for bringing everything that their brothers and sisters needed in prison. We read of occasions where they even got permission to come and join them in prison to support them and encourage them, or they might camp outside their windows so that they would have their brother or sister close to them. They would write letters to officials urging them to release these men who had done nothing wrong. We read of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 asking that they bring him a cloak because winter is coming and some books to read. He's at the end of his life and he has no way of providing these needs. The early church rallied to meet these needs. they really made sacrifices to show love to their brothers and sisters. Now, this is not just something historical. The reality is there are thousands and thousands of Christians right now in prison because they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the reason that we are to remember them. It says, as bound with them. We understand how this works, right? When you have a family member that's going through a difficult situation, it affects you. It affects your life. It affects the way you feel. It affects the way you spend your time. Their suffering becomes your suffering. Their grief becomes your grief. This is part of bearing one another's burdens. Then we have the second class of sufferers mentioned here. Them which suffer adversity. In context, this is speaking of Christians who are suffering adversity for their faith. I did not plan it this way, but I'm delivering this sermon on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And this is the best verse, I think, in the entire New Testament for this truth. There are many people today who are not imprisoned for their faith, but they're suffering in some other way. Some of them have been cast out of their homes, and they're homeless. Some of them cannot get a job because of everyone knows they're a Christian and no one will get them a job. Some of them have been cast out of their communities. They're not welcome there anymore. They're exiles. Others have been robbed of their money. Others have been flogged or assaulted. And when this has happened to believers throughout the history of the church, Christians have rallied to meet the need. We have ancient documents that where secular governors write to one another and they talk about how they don't have to worry about providing needs for the Christian people in their community because that community takes care of their people. They meet their needs. And they even go beyond that. Christians were famous in the early centuries for adopting children that were put out to die where parents couldn't provide for this family or didn't want this child, and they would just leave it to be exposed out in the wilderness. And Christians would go out and gather up these children and adopt them and raise them as their own. And when people would be in prison, sometimes their family would be embarrassed and they would not bring any food for them. And so rather than letting them starve, Christians would come and bring food and necessities for those people that they didn't even know because they wanted to minister to them. Now, why should we respond to our brothers and sisters this way? Look at the end of verse 3. As being yourselves also in the body. We are all part of the body of Christ. We are personally connected to one another. We understand this analogy. Have you ever had something like really heavy land on your toe where it just created excruciating pain? You probably didn't say, that doesn't bother me at all because it's my toe and it's way down there. It doesn't have any impact on me. No, it hurts you. That little toe really hurts you and your entire body is uncomfortable. And so it is when perhaps the least known member of the body of Christ is suffering and in a crisis. It permeates the whole body of Christ because we are part, we are connected into one community of people. Now I want to make several points of application briefly. Number one, we must strive to make our assembly the most loving place in our community. One of the reasons that people go to bars and social clubs is because they're looking to connect with other people. God made us social creatures. But we live in an increasingly isolated community. Technology has enabled us to avoid a lot of human interaction. And as a result, people are starving for real sense of community. They want to be accepted, they want to be known, they want to be helped, and they want to help others. And the Lord's answer for that is the church. The church should be the most loving place in the world. It should be like a big family where we are loved and where we love. And I'm glad that our church has a reputation for being a place of love. Not that we're perfect or we can't improve, but you know, our church, when the services are over, like tonight and maybe after this service, there are going to be people an hour after the service ends still here talking. They really enjoy fellowshipping with people. We have our people, they interact outside of our services with one another. And last Sunday night when we had our fellowship meal, we had a lot of people here. I was very encouraged. This summer I visited a church where I was preaching at, and when the service was over, literally 15 or 20 minutes after the benediction, they turned the lights out because no one was in there. I was there talking to someone. And I was like, it's only been a short time since the service was over. But in that church, when you said amen, everyone filed out the back. No one talked to each other. That's more typical than it is unusual. I'm so glad that's not the way it is here at Calvary. We love to fellowship with one another. I encourage you, if you don't experience that, I encourage you to intentionally try to develop that. We should seek to strengthen, number two, our Christian bonds through intentional acts of fellowship and hospitality. We must resist the urge to remain private and anonymous. Instead, we must get to know one another beyond a surface level. Now, I spoke a little bit about hospitality. Some of you might be here and you say, Pastor, I can't offer hospitality. I live in a tiny apartment. We don't have a spare bedroom. I can't put anyone up. I can't have really anyone over at our house because there's hardly any room in our living room. I know that there are people like that. But you can still meet someone somewhere. You can still go to a park and sit down on a bench and talk to them with a cup of coffee. You can go for a walk with people. You can interact with people. There are always ways, if you are intent on it, on getting to know others and strengthening our bonds. We should form lifelong connections through fellowship outside of the church. We should eat with one another and pray with one another because we will spend eternity together with one another. Number three, we should recognize that one of the ways we can reach people for Christ is through hospitality and ministries of mercy. That's not the emphasis of this passage, but it is an extended application of this passage. Hospitality has become increasingly rare in our culture. That is, where you invite someone over to your home that's not related to you. It doesn't happen that often today. And so it means that when you do that, it's like really significant to people. Wow. Someone's having me over. We think of our homes like a little fortress that no one can come in. But God wants us to use them as a place where people are welcome and where we can minister to them. The fact is that people are searching for authentic love. And we must show them that love through acts of hospitality. Number four, we must truly care for one another, especially when they are suffering. Our prayer list is filled with people who are suffering every week. We never have a blank prayer sheet. We never say, oh, nobody's got any problems. No one's facing any crisis. No health issues anywhere in our church family. It will never happen. There's always people in need that need comfort and support. Let me ask you, do you ever pray for people on that list? We call it a prayer sheet, but sometimes I think it's more like a news flash. Oh, that's what's going on. Oh, that must be really rough. And we never pray for them. Let's be sure that we function as a body and minister compassionately to one another. We should pray for them, make meals, go to visit, send notes, text messages, cards. We must demonstrate that the love of God has indeed transformed our hearts. The only way that you can truly understand this supernatural love is if you have received Christ as your Savior. The gospel is all a demonstration of love. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have this other verse, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is all about the love of God for undeserving sinful people. Perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, I would love to be part of a community of people who truly love me and accept me. The only way that you're ever going to be able to fully taste that is if you come to experience the love of God and know that your sins have been forgiven and know that you're fully accepted by God and that he will never separate you in that relationship. He will never break off that relationship because he has a love that is everlasting and eternal. May God help you to come to trust in the Savior today and experience this love. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it exhorts us to go beyond our comfort zone and to love as you have loved us. Help us, Father, to fulfill this command and to truly think of ways that we can minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.